All right, so we're beginning a new series today, and it ties in with some things we've done over the last couple and a half years when we have occasionally kind of sprinkled in with other sermon series. We have explored some of the smaller, oftentimes less known, oftentimes less read books, or their letters, really, is what they are, letters of the New Testament. So we have gone through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, then 1 John. Then we did a whole series called Five Guys that focused on five of the smallest New Testament letters, 2 and 3 John, Philemon, Titus, and Jude. Then this last fall, we looked at 1 Thessalonians. We walked through that. And today, and starting today, we'll go two more Sundays after today. So three Sundays, we're going to walk through 2 Thessalonians. Now, we might wonder why Paul wrote a second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And that's a city that is in modern-day Turkey. I want to share a story that might help us understand why a second letter might have been needed. There was once a pastor who preached a sermon to his church that everyone agreed was amazing. Then he preached the same sermon the very next Sunday. People were a little bit confused by that and so forth, but they thought, well, it was a solid sermon, inspiring, biblically based, so why not? Then he preached the same sermon again the third Sunday in a row, and at this point people are starting to be a little bit concerned and wondering what is going on, and gee, can't you move on to something new? And so the elders and a few other leaders in the congregation approached him afterwards and said, Pastor, you know, we'll admit that's a pretty darn good sermon, but it seems like 3 weeks in a row is a bit much. Can you move on to something new? And he said, I will once the congregation starts doing what I'm preaching. And I think Paul might have felt a bit the same in his writing of 2 Thessalonians. When you look at 2 Thessalonians and you compare it to his first letter to them, Paul doesn't introduce anything new the second time around. It's just like a truncated version of the first letter that he wrote. It's why I've separated the series, quite frankly, by 6 months, because by this point, you've forgotten everything I preached in 1 Thessalonians. So I'm just going to take the 8 sermons from that Sunday, mash them up into 3 sermons, and we'll have at it. There you go. So expect some long sermons here. I'm just kidding. I'm not doing that. They're all from scratch. So with that little introduction, we're going to dive into 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read this morning's passage, the whole first chapter. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word to us. Use it to nourish us, strengthen us, and encourage us in our faith. May it open up our eyes, challenge us as well to where we are stumbling around in the darkness and need to confess that and lay it before you and seek once again your forgiveness and your grace and your strength then to follow on the path of Jesus. So God, speak to us today through this passage. Work in us, so that we might live for you and bring glory to you and to your name. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to begin with the first 5 verses, and then I'm going to preach for a little bit, and then we'll move on through the rest of the letter and so forth. So this is God's word to you and me today. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So it's all three of them, the ministry, almost like a ministry trinity right there. Writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So, after an opening greeting that is reminiscent of Paul's letters, and particularly of the greeting he sends to them in the first letter of Thessalonians, Paul then gives some strong words of thanks to them. Even though there are some things that need correcting in the church, he wants to affirm and bless them for the things that are going well, for how they are living out their faith. This is a great model for delivering hard news, for delivering corrective news. We are called to speak the truth in love, and when we have a hard truth to give to someone, a corrective word or a discipline word, whatever it might be, it is helpful to deliver it in the spirit of love. We're called to deliver it in the spirit of love. And we can do that by blessing them and encouraging them in other ways when we're speaking to them. So a compliment about something or a show of your appreciation for them, highlighting something they're doing well and so forth. It goes a long way to giving the truth in love. So Paul acknowledges in verse 3 that he and his companions ought always to thank God for you, for these people to whom he's writing, because they have a growing faith, and their love for one another in the church is growing as well. It is increasing. Sometimes we need others to point out to us that we have grown. Sometimes we need other people to show, to highlight, to point out to us that we have grown. And Paul is doing that here. For instance, a child might not realize that he or she has grown. Right? They don't really recognize it necessarily. Sometimes even the people in the household, the parents, other siblings, hardly recognize it as well because it is so incremental, just day by day, little bits and pieces. Even when they're in a growth spurt, sometimes you hardly recognize it. But it's the relative who hasn't seen that child in 12 or 18 months that sees them and remembers, oh my goodness, last time I saw you, you were up to here. And now, like Brian's son, Elliot, you're towering over him. Right? And so we recognize, we see that growth, and Paul is acknowledging that growth here. There is growth as God works in us, as he's worked in the church there, and it's true in our lives as well. There's growth in us as we open ourselves up more and more to God's word, to his spirit, to his grace, and his truth. God is growing us. We may not always see it, but if we are open to God's word, if we're open to his spirit, he will be growing us. It may not always be completely linear. It might be kind of up and down a little along the way. But over time, we continue to grow as we follow after Jesus. And so Paul is showing his appreciation for them and their growth in faith and in love for one another. In fact, in his interactions with other churches, Paul boasts about their perseverance in the face of trials and persecutions. This is what he says here. What a great way to encourage them. To let them know that they are an encouragement, they are an example to other believers beyond their own community, of faith, their church, beyond the city in which they live. It undoubtedly put a smile on their faces to read this and that it would encourage them as well. Then in verse 5, he gives a final word of encouragement. That, and not the final word for the entire letter, but in these first few verses, that their faith and their love are evidence of God's judgment. Kind of an interesting phrase, way he puts it here. So often, when we think of God's judgment, we think of that as a negative thing, like the persecution and trials that they are facing. They might have said, oh my goodness, we're judged by God. Look at all this stuff, this obstacles in our faith that's happened. And to be fair, there are some scholars who say that that is what Paul is referring to. It's a little bit unclear that the trials are a judgment against them. But it doesn't seem to be what Paul is really highlighting here. More likely, it is their faith and their love, these two things that are growing, and yes, in the face of the trials that they're facing, but it's this faith and growth that is growing that is a sign of this is the evidence of God's judgment. The growth of their faith and love is the evidence of God's judgment because it demonstrates that they are counted worthy, as he goes on to write, in the kingdom of God. In other words, the result of God's activity in their life, and the beginning of God's activity in their life for them, he doesn't say this here, but clearly was receiving the good news about Jesus. Like, that's where it starts. They heard the gospel message preached by Paul and Timothy and Silas when they visited, and now they're this church that is flourishing even in the face of challenges. So they receive that gospel message, and the proof of God's activity in their life is their growing faith and love. It's evidence that God is working in them. It's evidence of their faith, really. So Paul is saying that through their perseverance and growth in faith and in love amid the suffering, they are being shown to be, or it's like they're being declared to be, worthy of God's kingdom. It's demonstrating the fact that they are worthy of God's kingdom through their faith. It's the evidence. It's like this outward manifestation of a status that God is confirming on them or conferring on them. And so that is God's judgment, that they are worthy of the kingdom of God is evident in their growing faith and in their growing love. So it's not that they've earned it. It's not because of what they've done ultimately, but because of what Jesus has done. And then it's their response to that. It's their stepping out in faith. It's their following Jesus' example of love and living into that. Okay? We'll come back to that more towards the end. Let's continue on where we see the other side of God's judgment in the next handful of verses, verses 6 through 10. So then Paul continues, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Okay, so verses 6 to 10 articulate and mostly focus on, not entirely, but mostly focus on the other side of judgment. The kind of thing we mostly think of when we think of God's judgment, which is a negative response to or even punishment for how people live or behave, our response to God. This judgment is for those who cause troubles for Jesus' disciples, as Paul writes here in verse 6, and it's for those who do not know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, as he puts it in verse 8. For them, for those people that are in that those categories, there will be, as he writes here, everlasting destruction, and they will be shut out, he says, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And this will happen when Jesus returns, is what he says in verse 7. Now, this kind of teaching is rooted in what Jesus himself says. This is not just Paul, okay? This is not just the early church. This is not just church history and teaching since then. A lot of people have it in their heads that God's judgment of sin and the consequences of it, the punishment of sin, is all concocted by Christians. How often have you heard someone say or read it, you know, either in a personal thing or like a video online or read it in an article or whatever, how often have you heard someone say, oh, Jesus was about love. Christianity should only be about love. How can you say something is wrong or bad? How can you say that this, that, or the other thing is a sin and that there's a negative consequence for it? How dare you, Christians, say that? As if we invented the idea. The thing is, Christians did not invent it. Jesus did. And not just when he walked the face of the earth. It started before that, back in the Old Testament. There has always been judgment for sin. Okay? There's always been judgment for sin and a penalty to be paid for it. From pride to sexual sin to greed to murder, on it goes. Including denying the existence of God. Genesis chapter 3, we see consequence for sin. Adam and Eve disobey, and they're put out from the Garden of Eden. There's consequence for sin right there. And for sure, a lot of Christians have not handled their reaction to other people's sins very well. Christians are not very good at this sometimes. Frequently, there's an air of pride and judgmentalism that comes across, rather than humility and recognizing that we are all sinners in the same boat in need of God's grace. We would do well to identify with people's sinful nature before we judge them for it. And we don't really want to judge them. We want to just let God do that. Identify, yes, I'm in the same boat with you. Thank God that he sent his son Jesus for us. So it takes that kind of humility and recognizing that we're in the same boat and being willing to acknowledge that. But there is judgment for sin. Jesus himself teaches judgment and eternal consequences, both positive consequences and negative consequences. He teaches this in parables, like the parable of the sheep and the goats, or the parable of Lazarus, which is not to be confused with Lazarus, his friend, the brother of Mary and Martha. That's always a little bit confusing. That parable always threw me for a loop. Two different Lazaruses mentioned in Scripture. One is a real guy, one is in a parable. Or the parable of the wedding banquet, among others. Or an end times teachings that Jesus gives that aren't necessarily using parables, but they're teachings on it, like in Matthew 24, where he uses kind of similar language and imagery to what we read in today's passage in 2 Thessalonians. And then in other passages, there are some of them even well known. Outside of the church, there are verses that people are familiar with, at least some people are, outside of the church, like John 3:16, maybe the most famous one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The unspoken opposite of that famous verse, the flip side of the coin, is that those who don't believe do perish and have everlasting death. In fact, if you continue reading in John chapter 3 from verse 16 to 17 and then to 18, in John 3:18, Jesus says, whoever does not believe stands condemned. So there is condemnation. Don't believe in Jesus? Then by his own word, you are condemned. So Paul's teaching in today's passage that those who don't trust and follow Jesus, they experience everlasting destruction and are shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, is rooted in Jesus' own teaching. It's not invented by Paul. It's not invented by Christians. We could do a lot better job of sharing the good news of Jesus. Okay? But there is truth in this. It's true for all of us. It's why we, most of us here in the room probably, have chosen to follow Jesus and to trust in him because of that condemnation. By the way, and you've probably heard this as well, some people say, well, how can a good and loving God have such eternal and dire consequences? If God is love, how could he do that? That's not very loving of God. Like, that kind of logic gets thrown out all the time. But actually, it is. It actually is. If someone doesn't want any part of Jesus in his or her life, why would God force them to be with him in eternity? That wouldn't be very loving. When Gwen and I first met, we became close friends as ski buddies and mountain bike buddies and hiking and all that kind of stuff, a lot of outdoor stuff. And I wanted our relationship, and some of you heard some of this stuff before, but I wanted our relationship to go further, to be something more than just recreational friends. I wanted, you know, I wanted to date her, and I wanted to do that after I'd known her for a few minutes. Just truth be told. But she didn't. She was like, no. It took her 10 months to have a change of heart. But along the way, I could not force that to happen. If I had made her date me, I mean, how do you even do that, right? If I had said, I mean, let's say I waited at least a few months to say this. I love you. You have to love me back. What the heck? That's not loving. That's not loving at all for me to try to coerce and force that. That would have been abusive. It would have repelled her. She would have said, no, then we're not even friends. Forget about it. Now, eventually, God softened her heart towards me, obviously, but I couldn't force her to love me and be with me. And God doesn't force us to love him and be with him either. He has given us free will. He has not created us as robots. Because robots can't give or receive love. Love has to come out of a place of free will. Otherwise, it's not love. It's just coercion. So in his sovereignty, God invites us to receive his love and freely to love him back. Okay? We have that freedom. And God is freedom. God is perfectly free. But in his sovereignty, and as we are created in his image, he has given us that same sense of freedom. We have free will. So if someone doesn't want God's love in their life and doesn't want to love God back, doesn't want to have that relationship, he's not going to force himself on anyone. Jesus never forces himself on anyone. You don't see it in the scriptures anywhere, Old Testament or New. He's not going to do it in this life. He's not going to do it in the life to come. Because God is love. Okay. So all of these verses up until now are connected to God's judgment. I mean, other than the first couple of opening verses, which is like the opening greeting. But after that, they really kind of lead to his judgment. The positive judgment of those who are worthy, as he's writing to them there in Thessalonica. And they're worthy because of Jesus. And because of their trusting in Jesus, they receive that gospel message. And then the judgment of those who are not worthy because of their lack of trusting him. And some are working very intentionally against the gospel message. This is the obstacles that they are facing there, that the Christians are facing. So the only difference between the two is confession of sin and trusting in Jesus. We're all sinners. The question is, are you saved by faith or not? Letting go of pride and humbly acknowledging our need for Jesus is what that's what separates believers from non-believers. And the whole reason Paul goes into this is to remind the Thessalonians that God's judgment for the unjust is coming. It is coming eventually. It will be in God's timing. Okay, you can't force it to happen. You can't, you know, God's got it laid out. You can't make God do something. It's going to be in his timing at Jesus' return. And in spite of the trials and the persecutions that they are facing, and they might wonder, what's going on? Are we loved by God or not? Paul's saying, yes, you are. And that judgment is coming. Okay? God is with them, he's saying, and you are still counted as worthy, yes. It's evident not by the trials you're facing, but by your faith and your love. Their trials and their persecutions are not a sign that God has left them, but just the opposite. Their faith and their love are in the face of those trials, demonstrates their dependence on Jesus, their dependence on God and his grace, and demonstrates that they are counted as worthy. Okay, so then Paul continues on in the last couple of verses, at least the last couple we're going to read today, verses 11 and 12. Oh, something happened. Skip forward. We might need to skip forward a few more verses ahead. Keep going. Something happened there. It didn't go to just verses 11 and 12. Keep going. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Yes, keep going. Next slide. Next slide. That's it. That's verse. Oh, thank you. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus. Back up one. Maybe it was the verse before. Sorry. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here again this word worthy, right? I think it was actually in the verse before from what you see on the screen there, but he says that you are worthy. It's the same root word, kataxio is the Greek word. Slightly different grammatical form of it here, but yeah, so there, make you worthy of his calling. It's something that God does to make us worthy. Okay, but it's the same root word. And so Paul tells them that he and his ministry companions pray that God would make them worthy for God's calling, for what he's calling them into. In other words, they pray that God would strengthen them for the ministry that they have in light of the persecution and tests that they're facing especially. Like they're in the midst of this stuff, we're praying that God makes you worthy of it, that God strengthens you, that he continues to increase your faith, that the love that you have for one another continues to increase and radiate out into the community even. He wants them to live out their faith well, and it is God who gives them the strength and the endurance to do that. And then the fruit, the result of all this then, is that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified in them, and that they would be glorified in him, in Jesus as well. Meaning, so there's two things here going on here. First of all, that Jesus would be made known, and people pointed to him, directed to him, connected, that people come to place of faith in Jesus. That's a way of glorifying Jesus. And that they, the Thessalonian Christians, would be known as disciples of Jesus and encouraged in their discipleship as well. And that's how they are glorified in him. So the main thing Paul is seeking to do in these verses is to encourage the believers in the face of the persecutions and trials and remind them of the sovereignty of God. That God is with them in the midst of this. He's got this. He is with them. He is strengthening them and encouraging them that they so that they are worthy, even though they don't always feel like it. These trials and persecutions they're facing, they're kind of rocking their world. And they need to be encouraged that, yes, you are on the right track. Stay true to Jesus. Your faith and your love are evidence of it. That God is with you. God will take care of the judgment stuff. Let that go. You don't need to exact revenge on them. God will take care of it. You just keep following in that narrow path of following Jesus. Okay, that temptation may be to, you know, exact revenge. He's saying, no, God's got it. And then really in here, buried in this whole passage, in this chapter, is a hidden invitation. And it's an invitation to follow Jesus, to receive the gift of him and his love. He's not going to force you to receive his love. He's not going to force you to have faith, but he invites you to do so. Knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life is how you are made worthy for the kingdom of God. That's how we're made worthy. Jesus is the way to eternal life. Jesus will grow your faith. Jesus will grow your love. Jesus will lead you into the eternal kingdom of God when that day comes. There will be obstacles along the way. Jesus had plenty of obstacles himself. And we should expect nothing less as his disciples. But God will lead us through them. He will strengthen us for it so that we can flourish for Jesus and glorify the name of Jesus. So, keep following Jesus. If you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, the invitation is always there to start following. There's no time like the present. There's always an open door, an open invitation to follow Jesus. But for those of you who are, and you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus, keep living with a growing faith and a growing love for people. People in the pews around you, and of course, love your neighbor as yourself wherever you may be as well. Keep glorifying Jesus and pointing the way to Jesus where you live, work, and play, so that others would be drawn to him as well. Whether it's drawn to him for the first time or drawn along the path because they're already halfway there or whatever the case may be. We want to help nurture people along wherever they are. You are worthy for that task. God can work through you to nurture people in their relationship with Jesus or to begin that relationship. We are worthy for that because of God's work in your life. God can work through our weaknesses even. We don't have to have perfect knowledge. We don't have to be a perfect Christian. There's no such thing. And God can work through you to help move people along the path, along the journey of following Jesus or to begin that journey. And we are called to do that because of God's work in our life. So keep living for him. Keep glorifying the name of Jesus. I'll be honest. Sometimes, this might come out wrong a little bit. Sometimes I feel like I'm preaching that same message over and over and over. Not just three Sundays. Like that story I started with. But every Sunday. Not because people aren't doing it. People are. But simply because we need to hear that message. I need to hear it. Like most Sundays, honest to goodness, I'm preaching to myself and you just get to listen to it. Should have a mirror right here. We need to keep living into the faith and the love that we have. Because it demonstrates that we are counted worthy. No matter how unworthy you may feel, we are counted worthy because of Jesus. And God continues to make us worthy for his cause. So live for him. Glorify the name of Jesus in all that you say, in all that you do, because he is worthy. Heavenly Father, we feel so unworthy a lot of the time. We might ask at times, where are you? Why is this happening in my life? Lord, help us remember passages like this, that even in the face of trials or temptations or obstacles or painful seasons of life, that you are worthy, that you make us worthy. You count us as worthy because of our faith and our love that are gifts that you give us. So God, help us to lean into you. Help us to turn to you in the face of the trials. Help us to turn to your word, to passages like this that can encourage us in our own journey of faith. And then God, help us individually on our own, wherever we are this week, and collectively as a church, and collectively with a capital C church around the world, help us to live in such a way that brings glory to you, that shines the light of Jesus. Help us to do that in a way that draws people along on that path of following him. Maybe it's finding the trailhead for some people. Maybe it's ascending a difficult stretch of a trail for others. Maybe it's in an easy stretch for some. And Lord, keep drawing us along that path of following Jesus as well, of moving closer and closer to following along behind him. Thank you, God, for making us worthy to be on that path. May we always live in such a way that brings glory to you, to your name, to the Holy Spirit, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray it all in the strong, certain name of Jesus. And all the church said together, amen.